And the next one is the doctrines of the Paulicians. And I copied this out of Mosheim's history.
Old English has two S's. If you've ever read the preamble to the Constitution, we the people of the United States in order to form a more perfect union, etc.
Okay.
That is written in Old English. Everything before 1800 was written in Old English, and the printing had a final S and an S in the word. The final S looked like the S that we have. The S in the word looked like that. Congress looked like this.
All right.
That is an S also.
But
like Greek, has two S's. S at the beginning of the word and S at the end of the word.
All right. Two S's, an S and a final S.
That's the way it is. You'll see that. And when you read that in there, when you go across that, it's not an F. And they're not spelling words differently. It's not Congress. It's Congress.
All right. We'll look at that a little bit together. Boy.
You talked about that in your first tape.
If you can cut this down with a pair of scissors later, it's better than the other one that I have.
And how it started kicking this thing out, I do not know. Historical history of the church.
And that
Calvin?
Oh, good.
When he persecuted Baptists.
And later in his life, he did not believe in limited atonement. He changed his mind on that.
And that's his statement later in life.
And I apologize for this weird copying here, but this is what the machine did. It wasn't my idea at all. It's something the machine thought of as I was using it.
Anyway, this is a long piece of paper.
Does it say where it's from here?
From what?
Did it say on here where it's from?
What do you mean?
You were just saying it was from...
Oh, it's from the...
Martian?
It's this book.
I took and copied some pages out of this book. It's John Lawrence von Mosheim's History of the Christian Church, an ecclesiastical history of ancient and modern, from the birth of Christ to the beginning of the present century, in which the rise and progress of variations of the church power are considered, in their connection with the state of learning and philosophy and the political history of Europe during that period. In other words, this covers the period of church history all the way from Christ to this period of time here. And this was printed in 1798. So, and it talks about the Paulicians there.
Now let's get back to where we were the other day studying. We're studying the essential elements of a New Testament church, what a New Testament church has to look like to be a New Testament church. And this is a little trail of blood there. You've got one of these.
Yeah.
All right, good deal.
Let's see what page we're on in here. J.M. Carroll wrote this years ago. And let's go back to about number 5. There's 11 points in here. Let's go back to number 5. Only the saved were received as members of the church in Acts 2:47. This is on page 8. Page number 8. There's actually two parts of this thing.
And they have different numbers, different places, but more numbers.
Yeah, it starts in here somewhere. Where in the world is it? here it is, on page four, where he talks about marks of a New Testament church. Let's go back to number five and catch up there. I'd like to get this on tape so it can be used in this class and not only here, but people can use it from now on. I'm trying to get as much information on here as I possibly can for you and for others to come. It talked about the church and, well, let's go back over the whole thing. I'll ask you a few questions from last week. The head and the founder of the Lord's church is whom? Jesus Christ. All right. We see that in Matthew 16 and 18, Colossians 1 and 18, and the book of Ephesians also. And it's not some man that came later than Christ. Anything that was established this side of Christ in the 1400s, 1500s, 1600 AD just isn't go back far, just doesn't go back far enough. Okay, two, the only rule of faith and practice according to the Lord's New Testament churches is the Bible. We go by the Bible. Okay, that's our rule of faith and practice. We believe in the absolute inspiration of the Bible. And 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17, it tells us that. You can see that down there in your little books also. And it tells that the Bible is inspired of God. It is inspired of God, and it should be our rule of faith and practice. It's not what John Calvin said, or John and Charles Wesley, or Luther, or the Pope in any age, or anything else. Our rule of faith and practice comes from the Bible itself, and it's cost Baptists their lives over many, well, for the last 2,000 years it has. The book there is the little green one.
Have any of you seen this book before? The History of the Evangelical Churches of the Valleys of the Piedmont. This is talking about the Waldenses. I've got it marked in here, and you can look at it as we're look through it as we're going here. The way that these people were destroyed by the Catholic Church. They went in there, they were Anabaptists. And it talks about names of people that were killed. You know, we talk about 50 to 100 million people that died for the faith of Christ and for the teachings that we have today in this church. And we think about it, you know, as a blur. But these are the names of these people that died in this area. And you can look at this, just pass it around there. You can see it and see what they did to them. They persecuted them, horribly tortured and killed them. Rule of faith and practice is the Word of God. At that period of time, there it was against the law to have one page of the Bible. If you had a page of the Bible, you would be put to death. Okay, the name of the Lord's church is his assemblies, or his churches. Okay, we need to get the name church straightened out there. It's not a building, it's not a universal organization, but a local democratic assembly of people in different areas. And each assembly is, from the next number four, it is a congregationally ruled. It's ruled as a pure democracy under the rules of Christ by the members of that congregation, number four. The polity. Polity, that word polity comes from the Greek word polis. We get a word polis from that word. It means people. It means government. By the assembly itself, a government run by the assemblies. All members are equal. The pastor is not way up here, and the people are not way down there. Remember what the Baptists did when the Catholics put them way up on pedestals and balconies to preach down on? The Baptists dug a hole and made them preach up to the congregation, and that happened. And you'll find that if you study history, that really happened. Its polity is congregational. All members are equal. Matthew 20. 24 through 28 and Matthew 23, 5 through 12. Its members of this assembly are only saved people. Only saved people. In other words, there aren't babies members of this church here. No babies. What is a pedo-baptist? You know what a pedo-baptist? The word pedo-baptist. What does that mean?
Baby.
What?
Pedo-baptist. pedo is child.
Child. Uh-huh. Child baptizers. Oh. Pedo Baptist. All right, people that baptize children. They argued in church history after a period of time what part baptism played in salvation. It finally, of course, now all these things and decisions were made by the Catholic Church, the one that was evolving into the Catholic Church. And to be very honest and very plain, they weren't following the Word of God, nor the teaching of the Holy Spirit in interpreting the Word of God. So therefore, they could not be right, could they? But they were making rules for the whole world as far as Christendom was concerned. And they decided that that baptism played a great role in salvation, and that since it did, everybody needed to be baptized to be saved, that it was a real good idea to save babies too. And so they started baptizing infants. The word baptized means what?
Immersion.
That's the only thing it can be translated is immersion. If they wanted them sprinkled, it would have been rontizo. If they wanted them poured upon, it would have been the word nipto. But it was baptizo. There's a word for that in Greek, and it means to immerse. Our word immerse comes from the Latin mergio, which translates from Greek baptizo to Latin mergio, and then in the English it's immersion. And it means to dip underwater, to bury underwater. That's what it means.
The significance of infant baptism here in the line chart was in the 300, but
yeah.
If they could ever establish that, they would do away with the salvation
by grace.
By grace.
Salvation by grace. When they went into baptismal salvation, salvation by grace was drowned. So to speak, it was no longer, if you have to do anything to be saved, include baptized, it's not by grace, okay? And of course the Baptists were standing against that, and they were getting, that's how they got the name Baptist. All right, we were first called Anabaptist, which means rebaptizers. We rebaptized anybody that came into our congregations from other congregations, including the Catholic Church. And if a child that had been baptized by the Catholic Church, the universal church in power, was saved at 18 or 25 years old or whatever, and they made a profession of faith, before they could be a member of that assembly, that local assembly, they had to be baptized again. And they would say over and over, we're not baptizing you again. In reality, we're baptizing you the first time, because the first time you just got wet. That's all. And of course, the idea of the form of baptism was not even under discussion at this time. Everybody immersed, babies all. Later on, in the 1500s, the late 1500s, and even before that, they started what they call effusion. And what does effusion mean? Well, it's something, it means to change the form of something, to modify the form of baptism. And what they would do is they'd get a great big tub of water and throw it on somebody, because they thought they'd drown them if they put on water. Remember, those people back then weren't real clean. They didn't take baths, and they didn't get want to get wet. They swore that if you got wet, you'd die, because there's bad stuff in the water. It was about water was bad for you. And you just didn't take a bath. I don't know, some of you might have heard from my old friend, cowboy friend up here on top of Greenhorn Mountain. He was up there, and he took a bath every spring, whether he needed it or not, you know. He took a bath, Al Bernard. Good friend of mine. He was an old cowboy, raised up there in this little old cabin, and he had brothers and sisters, and the Albatrees and all them, they were all cross-related and everything over the years. And anyway, I went up there one spring, and Al had been sick. I'd take him groceries and things up there to him, and some medication. I'd pick it up and take it to him as I would go hunting on the mountain. And I stopped back by, and he was sick. And I said, "What's the matter, Al?" He said, "I took a bath this last spring, and it's 3 months ago I've had this cold." He said, "I'm never going to take another bath. I'll never take another bath. No way I'm going to do it." He said, it almost killed me. Well, as long as you were down or upwind of him, it was all right. He lived an old way, old ways. He had a wood-burning cook stove, and I've used one of them all my life. He didn't have a refrigerator or anything up there at all. Had one light bulb, because he finally got electricity. But you'd walk in there and you'd look on that coal stove and look in a pot, and the pot was boiling. It wasn't hot. It was fermenting. And you wanted to make sure, if you ate any of that, that it was real hot before you took a bite of it. I mean, he'd warm it up and get it boiling the right way again and kill the bugs in it, the bacteria, or it wasn't doing, and then he'd eat it. It didn't bother him at all.
He was immune to it.
He was immune to it. I mean, he was used to this. This is the way people did 100 years ago. But they didn't like getting wet. So finally they changed the form of baptism because they thought he was killing people. And they were killing some babies when they were baptizing them. They were drowning them, and they thought water was a vicious substance, and so let's stay away from it as much as possible. We'll just change the form. A fusion for baptism, sprinkling or pouring. At first it was dumping a big tub of water on them. And then later on, less and less, it was pouring then, and then it was finally just sprinkling a little water on them. That didn't take up, I mean, you could wear your good clothes and get baptized. Yeah. Or really round tizoed. All right. But that's not the form that the Lord gave, is it? Polity is congregational government. Its members only save people. The ordinances of this church, number 6, were believers' baptism. Baptism. You had to believe first. And you had to be baptized by a scriptural church, they said. By someone who had the authority to baptize you. And then what's the other ordinance in the church? Of the church of the Lord. What is the two ordinances? The Lord's Supper. All right. The Lord's Supper and baptism. Number 7. Its officers are what? Bishops? Popes? Archbishops? What are they? Pastors and deacons. That's the only thing that you're going to find in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let's read that just real quick. Everything I've said can be backed up by the Word of God. First Timothy 3:1-16. And Paul is writing to Timothy, and he said, "This is the true saying: if any man desire the work of a pastor," all right. It's translated the word bishop in King James, but of course now the Church of England, what kind of offices do they have when they translated this? There were archbishops, Archbishop of Canterbury, and so on and so forth. There were bishops. And then there were priests in the local churches. So when they translated this, they used the word bishop. It should be the word pastor. Okay? Pastor, he desires a good work. And a pastor then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, nor a striker, not greed, filthy lucre, or money, that is, not a greedy person, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own household, having his children in subjection with all dignity. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God, the assembly of God? Not a novice, lest he be lifted up with pride, and he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, unless he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, he must be the deacons. Now, this is the other office, deacons. What does the word deacon mean? What?
Servant
or dust kicker, literally. It means one who stirs up dust. He gets out and does something. A deacon is a worker in the church. That's a literal translation of the word, is someone that stirs up dust doing something. Being busy. Stir up a little dust. Go out and do something. They used to tell me in oil fields. He must be deacons. He must be sober and not double-tongued. not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding to the mystery of the faith and a pure conscience. All right. Let him use this place of service, not an office so much, but a place of service, being found blameless. Even so, must their wives be grave, not slanderous, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons or the servants be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own homes well. For they have the use the office or the service of a deacon well, purchased themselves a good degree, great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you soon. That's the office of pastors and deacons. Nothing else is found in the Word of God. You're not going to find any high priests. You're not going to find any bishops other than an overseer. The word bishop means overseer.
You know, it's up here in verse 4, all members equal,
yeah,
is a big thing.
Mm-hmm.
No rich people have more power.
No.
I mean, this is the way that...
That's the way it's written.
Written, but in practice.
In practice, that's the way it should be. If we're not doing that, then we need to slap our hands with the Word of God and get our lives straight, because we're not doing it right. And I'll tell you what, as you study church history, you're going to find that we're not practicing exactly what we ought to be practicing. We have left the faith in so many ways.
You have a man working with his hands coming in here with overalls, and then the mayor of town come join the church. Who are you going to listen to?
Who's going to be the highest
teacher whatever? No question.
When I first started coming here in the old auditorium here, right after they moved the church building from over there on the airport to here, I started coming in here and I saw an old man. Now he's nearly dead, I think, now, or very ill. He's pretty old, but he always wore red suspenders, and he sat down about in the middle of the congregation. He was there Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, and everything that this church did, that man was there, and he was faithful, and he was quiet. He never said a word, but he was there. Those are the pillars of the church. That, and when a man like that speaks, somebody ought to listen to him, if he ever says anything.
Yeah.
It's real important, because that's the backbone. Remember, the Lord said himself, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. Remember that.
Sure.
It's just the way it is. And I believe that is so true, and that little expression. Some of the old women that come into the church that have raised their families and everything, and this is all I have left in this world. You see that so many times. I had one of my teachers in seminary, D.S. Madden, he used to talk about one lady that used to come to church, and she had very little to give. She gave, she tithed, but she gave above that tithe even. And every time her husband was a drunk, and she had raised her children, and they were gone, and she had one girl left alive, and I think her son was killed in a car accident or something. Anyway, every time he would go off on a mission trip or something, someplace to do something, she'd always give him a dollar and tell him, I want to help you. Here's a dollar. And he said, I would get out of her presence and I would cry. That was more than all the rest. Like Jesus said, the widow with the mites, the two mites. No big people, no little people. And the Baptists fought for that for years. We ought to practice that today. It's real important in the Word of God. If it's said more than once, it's real important, and it's said many times. Okay? When you have a teaching that's repeated, you better pay attention. It's as simple as that. It's work. What's the church's work? Getting folks saved and dipping them. All right? Adding them to the church. All right? You want to see people saved. Matthew 28, 16-20, it says, as you're going throughout the world, make disciples. That's the job of the church, making disciples. And what do you do with those disciples? You baptize them, you immerse them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and you teach them to hold closely and with their lives, to guard with their lives, the things that has been handed down, and of course that's the Word of God, Matthew through Revelation, okay? And he said, I'll be with you until the end of this age. And the church's financial plan, how does a church take care of itself? Do we go out and have all types of fundraising things? Do we tax the city where we live? What do we do? Sell penances? How do we support the church? By tithes and offerings. All right. Tithes and offerings. 1 Corinthians 9:14. Someone, if you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians 9:14 and read that for me. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14. There, Brother Norm.
Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live upon the gospel.
All right. They which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. It costs money to buy seats. It costs money to buy a church building and keep up the grounds and pay the electric bill and the gas bill and the water bill and all that kind of stuff. It costs money to do that. The early churches gathered together in each other's homes. But that's not really, in the age that we live in, that'd be a little more difficult today. That we reach a mass multitude of people here. All right, number 10. What are our weapons of warfare? The sword? How do you get people converted? You go out and grab them by the hair of the head, put a knife through the throat, tell them be baptized or die? Well, that's what happened during the Dark Ages, isn't it? What happened when Islam went conquering to conquer? You either believe in Allah or you die. One or the other. It's just the biggest. You can't be a citizen in certain countries unless you are a member of the state church. Did you know that? You have no rights unless you're a member of the state church. In South America today, you know, the Catholic Church had power over all the world. How many of you ever went and visited the missions along the coast? You know, all the missions from San Diego all the way up through here. There's all kinds of them up through there. How did they get there? The Catholic Church went out conquering to conquer and claiming ground and claiming land. And they came into California. Actually, at one time, they went all across the state plains. The state plains was done by the conquistadors. And they were out raping and pillaging and stealing everything they can get their hands on in the name of the Catholic Church and Spain. Okay? And then they came over here and started establishing missions all the way north and south on the coast of California. You can go over there and see those missions today. And they deny what they did, by the way. What was a mission? When we establish a mission, what do we establish? We establish a baby church. When we establish a mission, we go in and we send a preacher there, or a missionary, and he preaches, and he established a church. That's what he does. What did the Catholic Church, when they established a mission, what was it?
Well, they enslaved the
Indians. Well, they enslaved, the wherever they are, they enslaved the people. Mm-hmm. Here in this area, it was what they call the Mission Indians. They absorbed their names. There were 3,000 tribes of Indians in the state of California, and they spoke over 3,000 languages.
An interesting thing, the honesty and sincerity of the Indians, escape from their slavery, they would... soldiers would go get them and round them up and then mm-hmm. put them back into the good graces of the church mm-hmm. before they shot them.
Yeah.
Other instances where they said, okay, you can leave and come back at a certain date for your hanging.
Yeah.
And the honesty of them,
they would come back and be hung.
They would come back and be hung or shot.
They were like children. Many of them called, many of the people that stood over them, they were God's little children. They were nature's child. All right. They were so honest and so innocent in so many ways. They believed there were no atheist Indians. What they believed in this land was what they believed when God divided the earth and all those laws they held to them. They were strong, honest little communities of families, tribes of Indians. They didn't always get along totally, but they didn't want to kill each other either, because that was bad. After the white man came into this country, then there was starting to be killing among them, and they really said, you know what you do? When you want to conquer, you divide. You go on and divide this nation. And if they'd ever got together, the Indian people, they could have warded them all, but they didn't. They divided them and set one against the other. Well, here in California, and these missions were nothing but slave plantations. That's all they were. These people were abused terribly. The women were raped. The men were many times neutered. And they were, you didn't leave it. And anybody out, any Indian on the outside of a mission or a slave compound, so to speak, was to be killed on sight. And basically they killed almost every wild, quote, Indian in the state of California. They were either on some farmer or some rancher's land as slaves. And remember I think we talked about the Civil War here a while back. The Civil War was not fought over slavery in all reality. It was fought over states' rights. They compounded on the issue of slavery. But they had, North had slaves too in the textile mills and everything. They were using those people as slaves as well as the people in the cotton fields. There was slavery both places. And only the colored people, only the Negroes were set free, not the North. Baptists started Sunday schools to set the other ones free in the North so they could read and write and get out of the textile mills and out of the slave factories. That's why Sunday school was started. Anyway, getting back to the missions in California, if you were a wild Indian, if you weren't on a mission, you were to be shot and killed. How many of you ever heard of the movie Ishi, or the book called Ishi? That he was the last wild Indian in California. He was caught about 1920-something. They had killed all of his family. Indians were being killed in this century, and they were held as slaves up until as late as 1940. On ranches in California and Nevada, they were slaves. They had no rights. They had, one generation to the other, they had been used as slaves. And finally, even in Fish Lake Valley, where I lived up in Nevada and California, they had to go out and tell these Indians that they had real rights. They didn't have to stay on this rancher's land and work for nothing. Just food and clothing. That's all they were getting. And they were selling slaves on an auction block as late as 1869 in Los Angeles, California. They were selling Indian slaves. When was the Civil War over? When?
1864.
Well, 1865. Yeah. 1869 is 4 years this side of it. They were selling, and basically the only reason why they quit selling, but there were so many of them killed that there was none left to sell. They were all gone. Used up. Now, in the state of California, when they register you as an Indian, it's called a Mission Indian. You're a Mission Indian. Some of them, they Chumash or whatever, but very few of them have tribes because they don't even know what they were. They don't even know what their language was or what they were, period. And this was done by the Catholic Church as it came conquering to conquer through all of the coastal towns of California, and all these slaves. These missions, these slave plantations, they took the Indians and they would send them out to hunt bear or whatever, and they bring in, and I mean, they didn't get anything. They hardly got anything to eat. And they beat them and they enslaved them. They made carpenters out of them, stonemasons, whatever. They were slaves. That's what they were.
And it went under the guise of Christianity.
Yeah, it went under the guise of Christianity. And many of the Indians at that time, and here and in the Midwest and all the way to the East Coast, became extreme alcoholics. Alcoholics, alcoholism is rampant among my people from coast to coast. Why? It's total depression. They believed in God originally, and when they told them about Jesus, they knew him. They knew of him. He was Tonka Shela among the Lakota. Tonka Shela, that's the son. The father is Wakan Tonka. The Holy Spirit was Kan Taku Skanskan. They had the names for him. They knew who he was, or anything else, or a knife blade, but the Word of God. If you want to convert somebody, if you want to convert a nation to Christ, you better do it with the Word of God. Okay, that's the only way. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4 and Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. And by the way, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, do we? Our wrestle is not with flesh and blood, but spiritual forces. Spiritual forces. The God of this world, the Lord has not taken back his dominion over this world yet. It is still Satan's. He has dominion over it today. He will take it back in the millennial reign. He will take it back. And then in eternal ages, there will be no more sin, no more nothing. But in the meanwhile, we got to put up for it, put up with it. The true believers in God endure. That's what we have to do. We have to endure until the end of our lives. Endure, that doesn't mean till we're saved, but we endure to the end. We endure to the end of our lives, to our generation. Each generation, we endure to the end of our generation and pass on the faith. And that's what we're talking about tonight, is passing on this faith. It's independence, separation of church and state, and no other religion, no other form of Christendom has ever believed in separation of church and state. This nation here where we live, people left Europe to come over here so they could believe what they wanted to believe. But every state that was founded was a state church state, except Rhode Island was founded by Baptists, and it was, you could be anything you wanted there. You could be a Baptist, a Methodist, whatever you wanted to be, you could be there. But not in the other states. And he went over there, I can't think of the man's name, we'll get into it later. But he went, and I think he was stood before the King of England for about 12 years begging for the right to establish a colony in America that was totally tolerant of religious freedom. You could believe anything you wanted to.
Roger Williams.
Well, no, it wasn't really Roger Williams. Yeah. It was Providence. Roger Williams established a church also, but John Clark was the man that actually established the first church in America. Roger Williams worked with him, but he finally gave up and went off. And when he died, the church he founded and everything else didn't really amount to anything, basically, with him. He stood for religious rights and everything else. He'd been kicked out by the Puritans out in the wilderness, and the Indians took care of him because he wouldn't believe what they believed. And then he got with John Clark, he got together, and John Clark is the one that went to England and really fought. Roger Williams went there too, and for a while, but his faith was short-lived. All right, weapons of warfare and the independence, the separation of church and state, and every assembly is totally independent of all other assemblies. This church does not answer to anybody else. We answer to ourselves. We answer to Christ only. Do you have any questions about this at all?
Well, you know, that theory of the way that you live the life between us and God is the same, carries over in our politics.
Mm-hmm.
Whether you have a strong central government, someone who says, I'll make the rules for you, or if you want to make the rules for yourself. God,
technocracy. Well, we have a set of rules in the Old Testament in the law. It's not the ceremonial law, but it's civil law. And that civil law, for any government to be established and to legitimately exist, must go by those rules in that civil law. It has to be, has to follow. They had to have a PhD in theology before they could ever go and study the law. They had to go to 5 years of theology in a seminary before they could ever even study law. Now, that's what was established originally in this country.
I think something like the first 103 or 104 universities established
in this country
were Christian.
Yeah, they were all Christian universities. They were all Christian universities. And one of the first universities in America was established by the Cherokee Indians. Did you know that? It was a seminary to study about God. And you know what? Even girls could go to it. That was very unusual. Throw a little bit of that in there. Now go to your book here, or to your paper that I gave you. And we're going to study. Now, what is this? What was written down here by J.M. Carroll? Now, these little... We're going to look at this. And this here, these people believe this. If you look back in the book, if you hear the book is over here, Mosheim's History, but you'll find out that these people had believed this for 1,400 years. Paulicians had believed this for 1,400 years. And these are the heresies, the terrible heresies that the Paulicians believed for 1,400 years. All right? Remember, this book was printed in 1778. So this goes back a long time. And these are the records, what these Paulicians, and they got their name Paulicians because they believed and adhered to the writings of the Apostle Paul, okay? And these are the things that... They were heresies. They call them heresies.
In the mind of
the Catholic Church, in the mind of the Anglican Church, in the mind of Luther's bunch, and Calvin, all of them. Calvin, the one paper I gave you shows where he called for the death of this man, and if you read in John T. Christian's book, you'll find that he was calling for the prosecution and the killing of all Anabaptists to get them out of the way. They were a problem. The name Baptist came from the word Anabaptist. It means rebaptizers. And then the name Anna was dropped off finally where they were just called Baptist. Okay, number one, and this is on page 567, see where it says Doctrines of the Paulicians. Okay. Is that the first thing, they rejected infant baptism. And a more especial manner, the baptism of infants as a ceremony that was in no respect essential to salvation. Terrible heresy, wasn't it? They wanted them damned because of this. They wanted them killed because of this. They didn't believe in the baptism of infants. Because baptism didn't have anything to do with salvation at all, did it? Does baptism have anything to do with salvation? It has something to do with church membership, but nothing to do with salvation. And the church is not going to get you to heaven either, being a member of a church. And then number two, they rejected for the same reason the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Did they not practice the Lord's Supper? What were they doing wrong here? The sacrament of the Lord's Supper. What is the word sacrament? What does that mean?
Sacrifice.
What? It comes from the word sacrament, a sacrifice.
It has to do with something sacred.
Something sacred. All right. It's something that is essential to salvation. Remember what the Catholic... How many sacraments does the Catholic Church have? Seven sacraments. All right. One of the sacraments is baptism. Another one is the Eucharist. And in the Eucharist, they believe that the wafer is changed into the body of Christ. And when you eat that body of Christ, that it effectually covers your sins. believing doesn't have anything to do with it. And then when you drank the cup, which most of them don't even do,
that's reserved for the priest alone, but that you partake and you have effectually been covered your sins that moment. If you don't do anything else wrong,
you're saved for the moment if you do this. Well, that is a mode of to confer salvation upon you. You understand what I'm talking about? They did not believe that the Lord's Supper was a sacrament at all. It was not a means of grace. It was not a means where you transfer from Christ to you salvation. Salvation is by grace only, not through baptism, not through the Lord's Supper, not through anything that you can do in any outward penance. Okay? They rejected for the same reason the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It was not a sacrament. What is the Lord's Supper? It is a memorial dinner that we do in the name of Christ to remember him and what he did for us. Then they denied that the churches were endowed with any greater degree of sanctity than private houses. Boy, we ought to think about that when we walk into one of the church houses. That's all it is, a church house, and think we're walking on holy ground. Where did that come from? What's holy is the people of God.
Yeah.
Saved people, not ground, not the ground, not a temple. It says that, and they said that they were more adapted to worship God than any other place. Church houses didn't mean anything. The buildings back then, they had altars in the front where you came to meet God. And this was the only place that you could come and acquire salvation, was right there. And they said, there's nothing more holy about that big church building with that tall steeple on it with a cross on top than a person's house. Wherever you meet in the name of the Lord as an assembly, that is the holy place.
Hollywood portrays that you have to go to a church to pray.
That's right.
You know, they want to say that. They'll show a picture of a church and someone.
Yeah, they don't see somebody walking down and just getting on their knees, just bowing wherever they are. And they affirmed that the altars were to be considered in no other light than heaps of stones, and they were therefore unworthy of any marks of veneration or regard. Do you see these Baptists fighting for the truth? It cost them their lives. The altars are nothing. That's all, just nothing. There's nothing holy about it. All they are is wood. And the Bible says nothing made with a man's hands is holy or of any value, and it's sure not God, is it? But what have they done? They started worshiping the altars in the place of the God of heaven. Boy, these people were bad, weren't they?
I was trying to think of the word antiques or, you know, the relic.
Relics.
It's close to, if you're worshiping the altar, the building.
If you can touch some relic that was pertained to some saint. A saint is anybody that is born again.
Right.
But, you know, it's a saint is someone that's born again. The word saint comes from the Greek word hagios, and that comes from an alpha on the front of it, that's an A, and a gay at the end. Gay means earth, not of earth. A saint is someone that's born from above, not of Adam. When you're born again, you're born from ahead, above. In John, the third chapter, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus. He said, you must be born from above. And he said, what are you talking about? Born again and born from above. He goes on like this. He said, you're a teacher of Israel, and you know what I'm talking about? I taught you this in the Old Testament. You guys forgot what the story was? What salvation, what the gospel was?
The plurality of gods. When Christianity was paganized, instead of calling it other gods, mm-hmm. the only thing they had to do was change it to saints,
yes.
patron saints.
Yes.
They prayed to saints.
They prayed to Mary. That's idolatry. Okay. They disapproved of the use of incense and consecrated oil in services of religious nature. Holy oil. and all this business. Holy oil. Holy water. Holy oil, holy water. Holy tears. You know, tears of Mary at the cross of Calvary, you know, in a bottle someplace. All of this, they worshiped, they used holy oil, they used incenses and everything else. And all of it was an outward show of nothing, of a blank heart, a void heart. And then it says in number 6, it says, they looked upon the use of bells in the churches as an intolerable superstition. You know why? They would ring a bell for everybody to come to service, and they'd keep on ringing that bell. You know originally what that meant? What that was? What? It was a pagan act. It was, the ring of bells was to drive away all evil spirits. And God tells us, don't act like pagans. Well, what were these poor old heretics fighting for? The very things, some of the very things we practice today and we teach, and they were being killed for it. They denied that the establishment of bishops and presbyters and deacons and other ecclesiastical dignities was of any divine institution, and went so far as to maintain that the appointment of stated ministers in the church was entirely needless. They believed in pastors and deacons. They did not believe in a church ordained, universal Catholic church ordained deacon, pastors, and bishops. When you see the word bishop there, we're talking about something besides a minister of God. We're talking not about a servant, but somebody that has power over people. Okay? They did not believe in the establishment of bishops and archbishops and popes at all. And that's what they were fighting. They said, those people are no better than us. They are not one bit of higher degree than we are. Matter of fact, the pastor is supposed to be a servant of the church. He's not the boss of the church. He's the servant of the church. A deacon, in the word deacon itself, you know what it means now? It means someone that stirs up dust and works in the church. He is a worker in the church. He is a servant. Jesus said, if you want to be great, be the servant of all. Number 8, they affirmed that the institution of funeral rites was in effect a sacerdotal avarice, and that it was a matter of indifference whether the dead were buried in churches or in the fields. How does an established church rule the masses?
Say that again.
How does an established church rule the masses? How do you get control of the masses?
You make them ignorant.
Well, you get control of marrying and burying and birthing. When you were born, you couldn't be a member of the state. All right, you couldn't be a citizen unless you were baptized. So that's control. That's control, so you got to be baptized to become a member of the state. Okay? When you get married, you've got to go down and have a religious ceremony and sign a piece of paper. All right? That's control, isn't it? You can't be married. In South America, you can't be married today. I don't care who marries you down there. Unless you're married by the Catholic Church, you're not married. All right? And then, when you die, you got to pay. You've got to have a death certificate, and you've got to be buried in sacred ground, or you're not going to go to heaven. You've got to be buried in a church graveyard. You've got to pay for it. You're going to be buried in a church floor or in the wall of a church, like they do in the Catholic Church. You ever go on these old missions? You ought to go. Just take a look and see how many people buried around there. That's a filthy place. It's a place of dead men's bones.
St. Catherine's Monastery there in Sinai, they just had a bunch of skulls. That was what was left of each, a room full of left of the skulls.
Yeah. All right, I'm going to let you go in a few minutes. It didn't matter whether you're buried in the church graveyard or in an open field under a tree somewhere. It didn't matter, because the Lord's going to find you when he resurrects you anyway. It don't make any difference. Well, they said that. We don't have to have a certificate. We don't have to have a funeral. We're not going to do it. We're going to go out there and bury our people wherever we want to bury them. We're not going to go down and get a license to bury anybody. They looked upon those voluntary punishments called penance which were so generally practiced, now the number 368, practiced in this century as unprofitable and absurd. There is nothing you can do to get the attention of your God. You know, I was over there at Monterey the other day, and there was this little brat. Her mama had a hold of her, and she was screaming and hollering and wanting an item in the store. She was having a conniption fit, wasn't she, wife? She was having a fit. She was screaming and hollering, wanting something. All penance is for you to scream and holler. They beat themselves. People have themselves crucified on crosses. They crawl on their knees on rocks and broken glass and cut themselves to pieces, call them upstairs and do all kinds of penance. They say things over and over again, prayers over and over again, to try to get the attention of God. If you say, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," you've got his attention. He listens. Jesus taught us how to pray. Pray, "Father, I've got something to say to you. First of all, praise your holy name." Now, I've got a little story to tell you. You've got his attention if he's your Father. Unprofitable penance, you couldn't get you any place. Crawling on your knees, getting somebody to beat you with a whip or whatever in the name of God is no use. That's contrary to what the Catholic Church teaches today. Number 10, they denied that the sins of departed spirits could be in any measure atoned for by the celebration of masses. That the distribution of alms to the poor are the vicarious penance. And they treated the consequence of the doctrine of purgatory as a ridiculous fable. Can you agree with that? Do you think that,
brother, if you had a great grandmother that died without crying, is there anything you can do for her today? How about your great grandfather? How about if you lost a son in a war or something? Is there anything that you can do to save that person's soul? When they leave this world in death, there's nothing you can do to bring them back. There's nothing you can do to save them.
But the Catholic Church says, if you'll give us so much money, so much property, gold, silver, or something of value, we will pray and we will burn a candle and do some pagan rite to pray for your son and pray him out of purgatory, which is a place of absolute ungodly people's imagination. Purgatory. What is purgatory? It means to purge you from your sins. When you die, you've got all these sins, and you have to go down there and burn and slowly roast until it's all burned out of you. If you've been baptized. And if somebody's praying for you and help you get through that place. You know what you do when you leave this life? You're either in the presence of God or the presence of lost people. One or the other, and there's no turning around. That's what they taught back then, and they were condemned for it. Number 11. They considered marriage as a pernicious institution and absurd it, as absurdly condemned without distinction all connubial bonds. Did they not believe that a man and woman should be married? What were they talking about? They would not go to the state and ask for a license to be married. They were not going to bow down. The government was not going to rule over the masses. They believed in separation of church and state. They would not go down and go through their ceremony and sign a piece of paper. And so they said they were ungodly buzzards. They lived in sin. They lived in sin if they didn't go according to the state. We know what the Catholic Church teaches. Either you're married with us or you're not married at all. This is some of the things they fought for. Did we bite the dust on that one? In this age? Did we or did we not? We kind of sold out, didn't we? Just a little bit. And it says, they looked upon a certain sort of veneration and worship as due to the apostles and martyrs. This means saint worship, okay? from which, however, they excluded such as were only confessors, in which they were only witnesses, that's what that word confessors means, in which class they comprehended the saints who had not suffered death for the cause of Christ, and whose bodies, in their esteem, had nothing more sacred than any other human carcass. You know what a human carcass is? It's a rotty, smelly thing. It stinks. That's what they said. When a person dies that was a minister of God or a saint, when the Apostle Paul died, he stunk. Just like all the rest, he needed to be buried. There was nothing sacred about those bones. We worship Jesus Christ through Spirit alone. God did not leave his body here on this earth so somebody could go and kiss his dead, petrified foot or something. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He wasn't a rotting body. But they've been worshiping and kissing rotting bodies ever since then. And they said that those rotting bodies has no power at all. There was not going to get you to heaven. When you touched one of them, you didn't have the right to sin or whatever. Now, the Catholic Church was teaching all this stuff. If you could buy up enough dead men's, the apostles' toenails, and maybe his finger or his toe, if you kept that in a little amulet around your neck, you'd be all right. You could go and do whatever you wanted to, and you're going to get to heaven. You know what that is? Pure paganism. Pure superstition. God's people have always stood against that. Number 13, they declared that the use of instrumental music in the churches and other religious assemblies superstitious and unlawful. Why did they do this? Why did they say this? Because the Catholic Church and the Church of England and all established churches had big orchestras and great big organs where they played this big holy music. And they said, God don't even like the sound of that stuff. We're going to sing with our voices to God only. And you have some people today, you know, the Church of Christ, we were talking about that a little earlier, talking about the Church of Christ. They won't have any instruments. Well, they came to that on the scriptural foundation, and historically, scriptural anyway. By the way, we can use instruments of music. They were fighting these people in a certain period of time. And they were fighting against sin, against sinful acts. David, and in the temple of God and Solomon, there was instrumental music there. But during this period of time, it was a big display of nothing but worldliness in big churches like the Church of England and the Catholic Church, where they had all of your operas and things that you're established, you know, almost all of your Beethoven and all of that was written for churches where they had big orchestrations and stuff. Well, the Anabaptists back then said, we don't need that stuff. We go and we sing to God. We sing praises to God. We're not glorifying each other. We're to glorify God in heaven. We're to sing praises to Him with our voices. Say hallelujah. Praise the Lord. To Him, not make a big show of it. And then he says, number 14, they denied that the cross on which Christ suffered was in any respect more sacred than any other kind of wood, and of consequence refused to pay to it the smallest degree of religious worship. You know that the Catholic Church sold its splinters off the cross of Christ for upteen millions of dollars down to the age. I think you can still buy pieces from the cross in Catholic realm today. You know that? And you know what it'll do for you? Absolutely of no good.
Just a piece of wood.
Just a piece, just a splinter. That's all it is. Just a piece of wood. It doesn't mean anything because what Christ did on the cross counted. The cross didn't have anything to do with his salvation. Our salvation doesn't. The nails that were driven in his hands are not any more sacred than any other nail. Okay? Number 15. They not only refused all acts of adoration to the images of Christ and of the saints, but they also for having them removed out of the churches. a Baptist church, and almost, I don't know whether we got a cross in this church at all, do we? We have a cross in this church anywhere? In the baptistry? Baptists wouldn't have a cross in the church house for hundreds of years. You couldn't put a cross on, the congregation would have a conniption fit if they put a cross on it, because they were worshiping and venerating the cross. I mean, very few, if you go back in history, you're not going to find. You might see one on a Methodist church, a Catholic church, Episcopalian, but you've never seen one on a Baptist church for many, many years. You might see a steeple or something, or a bell tower to call people to worship, and they didn't even do that until this country was established. They wouldn't even have a church bell in there. But remember, back in those early days, the reason why they finally put bell towers in the churches so people could hear what time it was, because they didn't have watches. It's the only thing they had was a rooster crowing. And what does a rooster do? Did you know that a rooster is God's clock? Rooster crows. I don't crow at 4 o'clock now. Sometimes they will. But what time does a rooster crow?
No.
Here's a clock, the face of a clock. 12, 3, 6, and 9. Now, we've got our time off. You know, we have time zones and everything. But roosters crow instinctively at 12, 3, 6, and 9 o'clock. Now go back.
Right
and
now it's 4, so at daylight savings time will be at 3 o'clock.
That's right. 3 o'clock. All right, there we go. There you go back. You know what time it really is, okay?
Yeah.
That's the only thing they knew at one time was a rooster crowing. And they allowed these bells to be put up so they could ring the bell, and it would be 1 hour before church or whatever. And 12, 3, 6, and 9, that's God's alarm clock. Now, go back and think the scriptures over again. When Jesus told Peter, before the cock crows 2 times, you'll deny me 3 times. Between 9 o'clock or 12 o'clock and 12 o'clock or 3 o'clock, you're going to deny me 3 times in that 3 hour period of time. And that's exactly what happened according to the clock. He told him exactly when he was going to deny him. That was God's alarm clock. All right. I better let you go. You can read that last one. It says here in number 16 that they would not allow any distinctions in the church and degrees of authority. A pastor or deacon or anybody didn't have any more authority in one of the Lord's churches than any church member.